Thanks, Danielle. G'day. Well, this has certainly been the most difficult sermon I've had to write in the last 12 months. I've really wrestled with it this week, and really over the last few days have almost rewritten the sermon every hour. It's been huge. So last night at about 9:30, I spoke to a senior reform scholar to check my work, and then 11 o'clock at 10 p.m., I think it was, at Surrey Christian School, I was chatting to Evelyn and Kevin Bauman and thinking it through, then to Josh DeGroote at 11 p.m. last night. Then at 12 p.m. last night, I went to Aaron, 12 bad midnight, and I said, "So this is where I'm at, Aaron." And I explained to her all over again the things I'm thinking about. And she looked at me and she said, "I think we need to find you a haircut. Your hair's getting very long." Poor Aaron. But I just want to say that as I've been approaching this difficult topic, that I've been striving to approach it in terms of our tradition, in terms of the Reformed tradition, under the authority of Scripture, and in terms especially of the Kuyperian tradition, which I think I want to summarise by saying this world matters to God. As the Kuyperian tradition, or Neo-Calvinism, as it's often called as well, says, that the biblical story is the story of God through Christ restoring this creation, as it's a story about this world, about Christ bringing his reign to this world. This world matters to God. And so it's within the auspices of the Kuyperian tradition that have been trying to think through this sermon and approach this very difficult topic of the judgment of God. And I want you to know that. A couple of things before I start. I apologise for those seniors who usually get sermon handouts. I was rewriting this sermon even this morning, and so I just couldn't get it out. I apologise too that it may be that this whole service goes on a little long for some seniors that find that difficult. So I want to invite you to feel free to get up and walk around and go to the bathroom. I do feel like I just have to give it the time it needs. A final reminder too that books are available outside for sale once again. Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, Reasons for God by Tim Keller being two great books. There are other great books out there. I invite you, those Tim Keller books and the Lee Strobel book, buy two and give one to a friend and invite them to read it too and then read it together, especially a friend who perhaps is thinking these things through. And that's what I do. I buy two of these kinds of books and do just that. And that's a great way to encourage someone else, whether they're a church person or an unchurched person. So the first thing I want to say right now is this, that when we approach the judgment of God, I think we have to rethink the paradigm altogether. And those people who were there on Friday night, of course there were two sides. There was the universalist side that I'll explain in a minute, and there was the more evangelical reform side of heaven and hell. And I want to say that in light of the biblical story, we have to rethink the paradigm altogether. I don't think that either side is reading the Bible aright, in my opinion, and in light of the reform tradition. And what I want to offer before we even start is this, that at the center of the biblical story is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, seen preeminently in Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is Christ establishing his sovereign saving rule. And it's the paradigm of the kingdom of God that is primary. Christ's saving restorative reign in creation, that's primary in the biblical story and critical if we're going to cut through the impasse regarding the judgment of God. So let me tell you a story, just so that we can just get our heads into kingdom of God gear once again. So here's a story from the Gospels. Jesus is surrounded by crowds. He's surrounded by crowds. Everyone wants to hear him. And Jesus says, perhaps surprisingly to his disciples, "Let's get in a boat and head over to the other side of the Lake of Galilee." So Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and they head off across the lake. As they set sail, a huge storm erupts and waves start crashing over the side of the boat. So the disciples are afraid even of their lives. But Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. So Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and wake him. "Master, wake up, we're dying here." So Jesus stands up and he says to the waves, he rebukes the storm, "Quiet, be still." And straight away, it was calm. And Jesus says to the disciples, "You have little faith. Why were you afraid?" And the disciples were amazed and they said, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And what we see in that story, one of 100 from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is Christ as creator bringing his restorative rule to a creation that's in thrall to sin, that's polluted by evil. And don't we see his beautifying, restorative, powerful rule in every part of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? He's healing lepers. A blind person sees. A leper is healed for the first time in years. First time since their diagnosis. They're embracing their wife and embracing their children. Brought back into the community. A blind person is looking at trees for the first time. Looking at the sun, looking at the sky. Just delighted. Dead people are brought to life. Christ's sovereign saving rule. Now people sometimes ask me, so what is Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all about? Why all these stories? Why are these lepers being healed? Why this calming the storm? What is Matthew, Mark, why doesn't Matthew, Mark and Luke just jump straight to the cross? Isn't that what it's all about? Why all these stories? And I say to them, this is what Matthew, Mark, Luke are doing. It's very precise. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have all these stories about Christ for this reason. They are saying, now at last through Christ, God is beginning to rule. And this is what it looks like. And it looks beautiful. It's restoration. It's a bringing of shalom. God's peace, restorative reign for the whole world. And what putting the kingdom of God does, as we come to talk about judgment, is it means we're talking about this world, God's intention and future for this material world. For Vancouver, for Canada, for these mountains, for these trees, for these cities. It's history. It's what God's doing in this world to restore it. It's very important. And to give you an idea of how judgment might fit in here, the announcement, the kingdom of God, didn't come in a vacuum. Not at all in a vacuum. You see, well, the rhetoric of the empire was this. The rhetoric of the Roman Empire was no king but Caesar. Caesar was emperor, no king but Caesar. And in the face of that, very controversially, for fear of death really, the disciples said and Christ said, the kingdom of God, no king but God. So the declaration that now through Christ, God is beginning to reign, is sticking it in the face of Caesar. It's saying Caesar is not Caesar's rule is not going to be the last word. And here is the point. If there is going to be good news, if there's going to be good news for the world, then Caesar can't be emperor. If there's going to be good news for the world, then Herod can't be king. If there's going to be good news for the world, then Pontius Pilate can no longer govern. Can you get a sense of why judgment is necessary? Can you get a sense of why, if Christ is to bring good news to the world, it's not just all feathers and smiles? Because there's very powerful, oppressive kings here. Can you get a sense of how the kingdom of God might reframe this theme of judgment? Just a little sense at this point. I know it's not complete. No one nodded at all. Great. Okay. So that's the background. That's the background paradigm I want to keep coming back to. So now let's go to culture. Belief in God's anger, and even worse, God's judgment, is an exclusive outrage to many Canadians and Australians. Richard Dawkins, of course, is one of the classic speakers in culture at this time, and he writes in his book, The God Delusion, "Progressive ethicists today find it hard to defend any kind of retributive theory of punishment. Progressive ethicists today find it hard to defend any kind of retributive theory of punishment." And he adds in his book, Dawkins says, "If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? Just forgive them. You don't have to torture yourself." And the liberal tradition of Christianity that doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture is another tradition that finds it is a tradition of Christianity that finds it very offensive and embarrassing to affirm that God might be angry or judgmental. According to the liberal tradition, classically, God is love. So one famous representative of that is J.A.T. Robinson, and he claims that the idea of the love of God and the idea of the anger of God are mutually exclusive. God can't possibly both love and be angry, both love and judge. A different tradition of Christianity that was represented on Friday night in Kevin Miller's movie is a tradition that's called Universalism. And this is where the movie's at, I think where Kevin Miller's at. And Kevin Miller is many Universalists are liberal, but to be honest, I think many are evangelical and do believe in the authority of Scripture. And Universalism would say that in the end, no one's going to be judged. Everyone's going to be saved. Perhaps God judges, but in the end he'll purify everyone and save everyone in the end. And so similar Universalism emerges from this idea that the anger of God and the judgment of God is incompatible with the love of God. And I think that it's natural for those who advocate for justice and compassion to feel sympathy for the liberal view or the universalist view, the idea that God by judging adds to the world's violence, adds to the world's exclusion, that seems incongruous in the light of God's love. So I can understand why Kevin Miller comes to where he's at. I can understand his compulsion to get there, but I don't get there myself. I think it's wrong. So let me go now to one very important point that often isn't emphasized enough in reform circles, I think, that God's judgment is his alien task. Because I think these people, for example, on Friday night, the Universalist camp, they call attention to a vital and often neglected biblical theme regarding judgment. I think judgment should disturb us, and judgment should disturb us because judgment disturbs God. And Isaiah 28:21, the prophet calls judgment God's strange work, his alien task. Judgment is not God's preferred end for any of humankind. God did not create his image bearers for judgment, but for a thriving life in this world. God didn't create any of his image bearers for judgment, but for a thriving life in his world. That's very, very important. And another great passage that's very useful that expresses this, but there's hundreds in the Bible, is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, I think, has another expression of it. But to be honest, in my younger days in Reformed theology, I didn't get this. In my younger days, as a young Reformed reader, I thought that judgment and salvation were kind of equal to God. I thought that God kind of just ladled out judgment and salvation, person by person, according to his perfect will, and that's all there is to say. But to be honest, that's not all there is to say in the Bible. The biblical sense of judgment, and in Reformed theology properly understood, has nuances that are very important. John Calvin, the father of Reformed theology, explains in his The Institutes of the Christian Religion God's desire for the salvation of all people. And there it is on the bottom of the screen. Calvin writes, God has not closed the way unto salvation to any order of men. Rather, he has so poured out his mercy that he would have none without it. And what Calvin is saying there in the context is God desires that all people be saved. He's not saying that all people will be saved, but he's saying that God desires that all people will be saved. And this is a very important strain of Reformed theology that often is neglected in Reformed expressions of salvation and judgment. For example, on Friday night, on the movie, where Mark Driscoll, a pastor, very famous pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, a kind of hot-headed reformed guy about my age, where he said to his congregation, a quote-unquote, God hates, right now, personally, God hates some of you here. And he was trying to express that God owns his judgment and it affects his emotions and his attitudes towards people. But what Mark Driscoll there doesn't reflect the balance of the biblical testimony. He's reading certain verses, namely Romans 9, way out of context. In Scripture, God is pouring love into every human being. And it often strikes me how much God loves those people who don't profess Christ. It often strikes me how God every day and every minute of every day is giving all of you, every person in this world there, every breath. How much love is that? That God is giving, sustaining them and giving them every breath and giving them friends and family and ability. God loves every human being so much. And that hard-edged kind of reform preaching is not just not compassionate, it's not biblical. So the next point I want to make is this. That God's judgment is necessary to establish his peace, his shalom, his restoration that he has, the beautification he has for all of his world. Now again, I want to put the kingdom of God at the center of Christian thought, because I think the Bible does. God's saving, restorative reign. And I think that us Westerners don't feel the need for the kingdom of God to come. We don't feel the pressing need for Christ to come and establish his reign because life's okay for us. But there is a striking difference between how God's judgment is perceived by Richard Dawkins and even by us Christian Westerners and the way God's judgment is perceived in the majority world, the second and third world. And I said to Kevin Miller on Friday night, every single person you interviewed in your movie, in perhaps 70 different video clips, was Western, and not only Western, but Caucasian Western. There was no one from the majority world whatsoever. And it's easy to become a universalist if you're a Westerner sitting in a cozy lounge room with no one knocking on your door to kill your family. Because the truth is, in places where violence and oppression touch community, friends, and even family, in those majority world places, God's judgment is not only acceptable, it's essential for life to be livable. If Westerners are to understand God's judgment, it is very important that we hear from those cultures. So in my own journey, reading Jose Miranda, a Mexican scholar, was a great help for me in this regard. And Miranda learned to read the Bible working with vulnerable workers in Mexico, where there's a very high level of oppression. And living and working with these workers and their families, Miranda yearned for the day when God would establish his justice. And Miranda writes about the day of the Lord, that great day that the prophets spoke about when God would return and establish his shalom, his deep peace. And Miranda writes about this day that it has the sense of finally, at last, this is what mankind has been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. And immersed in the grief of the world, Miranda longs for the day when justice and oppression is ended. Injustice and oppression is ended and justice is established. And it's God's dramatic intervention that will ultimately end oppression for Jose Miranda. And God's intervention must include the judgment of oppressors. For how can peace prevail when oppressors are still oppressing? This is what Miranda says. And another help to me, and I shared this again with Kevin Miller on Friday, was reading Miroslav Volf's book, Exclusion and Embrace. Now, Volf comes from Yugoslavia, the former Yugoslavia. He's a Croat, and in the early 90s, former Yugoslavia knew one of the worst civil wars of the last few decades. 300,000 Croats were killed. Volf was a Croat. And he wrote this book, Exclusion and Embrace, to say, how can I live without picking up a gun and killing every Serbian person I see? How do I deal with this? And he writes really as a reformed Christian, I think. And this is what he says. He writes of highly organized atrocities against Croatians. He explains that the very phrase ethnic cleansing was invented for the Balkans War. And then he writes this. It's on the screen. He says, devil's advocate, should not a loving God be patient and keep luring the perpetrator into goodness? And then Wolf says, this is exactly what God does. God suffers the evildoers through history as God suffered them on the cross. But, Wolf says, how patient should God be? The day of reckoning must come, not because God is too eager to pull the trigger, but because every day of patience in a world of violence means more violence, and every postponement of vindication means letting insult accompany injury. How long will it be before you judge and offend our and avenge our blood, cry the souls under the altar to the Sovereign Lord, as was read previously by Julia, Daniel. And Wolf makes the point, as a Croat, it is only judgment that will end suffering. It's only the exclusion of oppressors that can bring shalom, that deep peace. But, Wolf says, endless patience means endless suffering. And so Wolf says, in response to the idea, listen to this, Wolf says, in response to the idea that God's anger and God's love are incompatible, Wolf writes, in a scorched land soaked with the blood of the innocent, that idea, universalism, will inevitably die. In the face of atrocity, judgment, a God who comes as king, is the world's only hope. Now, I think these cross-cultural insights help us understand the positive view of judgment in some biblical texts. It's true that judgment is often grieved in the Bible, but it is also in Scripture often yearned for. It's emphatically good news for the poor. The psalmist cries, "How long, O Lord?" In Revelation 6, the saints under the altar cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And in Isaiah, the trees of the fields clap their hands when God comes as king to judge and to save. I want to turn now to the classic question and an understandable question, who will be saved? And then I'm going to turn to the other classic and understandable question, what's judgment slash hell like? The first thing I want to say is this. When the kingdom of God is at the center, and just go back to the Gospels as I was explaining them at the beginning. When you put the kingdom of God at the center, we see that who will be saved is not the first question. Because Christ's salvation in the first place isn't individualistic, but it's cosmic for the whole world. So the question, who will be saved, is not the first question about the judgment or end of times. The first question is, who is king and what does his reign look like? And this actually changes and nuances very strongly our conclusions. The king is Christ, and his reign is beautifying. All humanity is called to live under his restorative, healing rule that brings life to the world. And you and I, we all have been creation destroyers, polluting God's good world. The curse has come because of humanity's sin, and we are all caught up in that. And we add to that, I suppose, that this relation between God's judgment and injustice that's so strong in Scripture points us all to our own sin. For we, all of humanity, are oppressors, all of us. There was a very interesting article that I've actually read in Time magazine in 1924, believe it or not. It's this book review that's called What is Wrong with the World? And it's a story that's reviewed there of a whole bunch of selfish adults who are making one another's lives miserable. What is wrong with the world? And a couple of weeks later, the famous Christian writer G.K. Chesterton wrote letters to the editor, And he wrote in Time magazine, in response to your review entitled What is Wrong with the World? Colon, Chesterton wrote, I am. And I think when we put the kingdom of God as a central paradigm, we see that you and I have been creation destroyers. And you and I are caught up in the world's evil, which takes us then to another very important kingdom category, that category of forgiveness that is found in Christ. And here I'm asking the broader question, who will be saved? But I'm trying to sidestep it and ask questions about the kingdom of God and this attribute of forgiveness in the kingdom. John 3:16, as you know, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. For God's, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Let's put that in kingdom terms. For God so loved the world. That's remarkable. That God's love is for the world, his King and Restorer and Creator and Renewer of the world. And because of that love, because of that Creator's love for the whole world, he's injected this beautiful theme of forgiveness that will forgive you and I as the creation destroyers. And in Christ's death, he did pay the penalty that we can't pay. He took the punishment that we can't take. And because Christ died in my place, I can be forgiven. Because Christ died for the world and took that curse, he can crush the curse and bring renewal to the world. And so, as Bible readers, we affirm it's only by grace that we're saved. It's only by grace that we're invited into the kingdom. Not by works, not by what we do, but because our sins are forgiven. And so, when we come to this question of judgment, we call all people to turn to Christ. But there's more to say, and this is very, very important. Again, trying to take this kingdom shape. What does believe mean? For God so loved the world that everyone who believes in him, what does believe mean? And this kingdom shape reminds us that saving faith is a response to the kingdom's king. It's a response to the lordship of Christ. In other words, there's a kingdom shape to someone who confesses Christ. And this is very important when we come to this question, who will be saved? Because it's easy to stand up and say, God bless America. It's easy to wave the star-spangled banner and think God's on our side because we're confessing Christ. But there is a kingdom shape that comes to a confession of Christ that is critical to any true biblical kingdom believing. And this is very, very important. And as I was thinking about this, even just this morning, what does it mean to be someone who is following Christ? I went to John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn with it to it, John chapter 1, verse 35. And I'm just trying to answer the question, what does it mean to be following Christ? What's it mean to be in the kingdom of God? What's it mean to be following Christ, the King of the kingdom? And so I just wanted to say, what does it look like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And it really nuances, I think, what we sometimes think saying yes to Jesus means. Just look at this story, John 1:35, and see what it means to follow Christ in kingdom's terms. Kingdom terms. The S goes in the end of terms, not kingdom. The next day John was there, again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. I'm just trying to read this really closely and really deeply. So he recognizes something, so an Old Testament shape in who this Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. It must, sacrifice is there, royalty is there. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. That's very interesting, that word. They followed Jesus. It's a following. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. These fascinating details about them following Jesus where he is, walking around with him, going to the house where he's staying. It's deep stuff of what it means to be following Jesus, the King in the kingdom of God. It's more than flying a star-spangled banner. Then they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now watch this, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him about it. "We have found the Messiah." Hey, that's fascinating. He calls Jesus the Messiah. That means the restorative king that Israel has always been waiting for, who will usher in the end of times. The world will be restored through this king. It's huge. And he's following him. He's following him right in his heels. This is the guy who's going to bring this restorative beauty to the world. He's following him and he's saying, "You come too. Look at this guy. This is very important," he says. Now, I love this last verse. So Peter's there now. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called," watch this, "Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And what does Cephas mean? Rock. It's remarkable. He said, here is new kingdom partners. And he says, "You're a rock." Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church." This is what it means to follow Jesus. It's huge. It's following the King of the Kingdom in a kingdom program. It's not enough to say a few words. It's following the King of the Kingdom. And so it calls us to display Christ's life-giving, restorative, justice-bringing rule. So the next point then is this, and this comes straight from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that there are surprising exclusions and surprising inclusions when it comes to the kingdom of God. Just flick quickly to Matthew 7. I'm not too far away from the end. If you're getting a bit sore there, it won't take too long. But you can get a sense, I think, of why I have to take my time. Matthew 7, verse 21. A surprising exclusion. Isn't this a constant theme of the Gospels? Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I'll just keep reading. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So then we come to surprising inclusions. And I don't want to push this too strongly, but I find it very useful reading N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, on Revelation 22, verse 2. Just flick to it if you like, which speaks about the water of life, the river that's flowing from the throne of God. And this river that's flowing from the throne of God at the end of the Bible has the tree of life standing beside it on either side of the river. And the leaves of the tree of life, Revelation 22, 2, just picture this, the leaves on the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright makes the point that this tree is after judgment. It's after restoration. It's after Christ has come. And N.T. Wright says that there is this generosity of God. There is a wide grace of God that seems to be symbolized here. And I'm not pushing this all the way to say everyone's saved, because we've got to push history. We've got to push as well the exclusion of the kingdom of God, the exclusion of Caesars, the exclusions of Herods, the exclusion of Pontius Pilate, for Christ's beautifying reign to be manifest here on earth. But yet there's these symbols of a generosity of God in God, a wideness in the grace of God, where there'll be surprising inclusions. So Matthew 7, there are surprising exclusions. And Revelation 22, there's surprising inclusions. And I think what that does for me is that I know the importance of confessing Christ. I know that Christ is the only name under heaven by which people will be saved. But I also know that I can't just say everyone in here is going to be standing on the last day and everyone outside is going to be going to hell. It's not the biblical story. It's more complicated than that. There's a different kingdom shape. So to the question, what about Gandhi, etc.? I think I want to say this kingdom of God shape. When I read the life of Gandhi, I see this kingdom of God shape. I don't know what Christ is going to do on the last day, but I have a feeling that there is a kingdom of God shape that may be taken into consideration, even apart from an explicit confession of Christ. But I don't know those boundaries, and we're not to know, I think. But nonetheless, I want to affirm the importance of confession of Christ, the necessity of that. Okay, final question. What is hell? To answer this question, you're going to have to walk with me for a second. In the Bible, there are a number of metaphors for judgment. In the Old Testament, there are a number of metaphors. Flood, in the time of Noah, is a metaphor for judgment. Armies coming to attack the evil kings of Israel, the unjust kings of Israel. Plague, exile, darkness in Egypt, firstborn dying in Egypt. In the Gospels, there are a number of different metaphors for judgment. Probably the primary one in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is this word hell. And the word hell, it's from the Jewish writings between the Testaments, Old and New Testament. There's a valley that's next to Israel called Gehenna. And it was a place that became paradigmatic for judgment. There was a fire burning there in the stories. Some people wrote about it as the rubbish dump for Jerusalem. And that became a symbol for God's judgment. And that's the word that Jesus uses in the Gospels often for speaking about God's judgment. Gehenna, translated hell. In Paul, there's a number of different metaphors. Tribulation, fire, distress, destruction. Revelation 2 has a number of different metaphors, including very famously a river of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And these are all metaphors for God's judgment, and what strikes me is all of them are useful and suitable and contextualized to the various periods that they come from. But none of them, in their final shape, offers us literal information about what judgment is really like. It does tell us some things. It says that God will judge, that he's a judge, but nonetheless, it doesn't give us anything about a shape. So in my opinion, I think the word hell becomes unhelpful because I think in our culture, that's the one metaphor that everyone uses for judgment. Everyone talks about hell. Then as soon as you say hell, you think about a lake of fire. As soon as you think about a lake of fire, you think about eternal burning, etc., etc., etc. And most Christians, I think, have that prime metaphor as a primary metaphor in their mind for God's judgment. So I think, in my opinion, for the discussion to be most helpful and accurate, we should no longer call it hell, but just speak about the judgment of God and acknowledge we don't know what it looks like. I think that's going to be far more helpful. So now, what does judgment look like? Next slide. We did away with hell, but we still haven't answered the jolly question. So now, I suppose, leaning on systematic theology and scholars from there, there are four primary views, and let me explain each one and then come to a personal conclusion that you can either adopt or reject or adopt in part. First is a traditional view of eternal conscious punishment. The idea here is that punishment, say in hell, lasts forever, and that the suffering is a conscious suffering, and it's an eternal conscious suffering that involves unimaginable pain, etc., etc., etc. Look, I think that perhaps one of the primary values of the first model is that it reminds us that there is judgment. And it reminds us too that in a lot of the biblical metaphors, the idea of punishment is there. And I think while it's weird for us in the West and painful for us in the West, again, the majority world does not have the same issue that we do with that idea. That a ruthless perpetrator that has raped literally a village could be punished. Second, a common view is annihilation. And annihilation, made very popular by important evangelicals such as F.F. Bruce, John Stott, John Wenham in the last 30 years in England, it's backed up by very good scholarship, is the idea that rather than this eternal suffering, there is destruction so that people are destroyed. It's not eternal suffering that goes on and on and on. It's a point in time of destruction, the person ceases to be conscious, ceases to be a person. And In Annihilation's defense, it makes good sense of words like destroy in the Bible. And so I think that it's worth noting because of that. I think that it pays attention to certain aspects of the metaphors for judgment. Number three is universalism, the view that was represented by Kevin Miller and the movie that was on Friday night. And that is that even if there's some judgment, even if there is even some suffering, that in the end all people are saved. And I can feel the attraction of that view. As I've explained, I don't think it makes sense of global realities. I think I can't, as a Westerner, in good conscience, say it in light of the testimony of the majority world. And I don't think it makes sense of history. In the end, Caesar, Pilate and Herod had to be excluded if Christ's beautifying reign was to be brought. And Caesars still walk the earth. Finally, number four, a lost image of God. And I do think there's helpfulness here. N.T. Wright is a representative of this. The idea is that judgment is God's taking away all of his grace from a person or a group of people, taking away all the goodness so that they no longer bear his image. And so that as God takes away the image bearing from a person, that even those who loved them and knew them in the past no longer see that evidence of God's grace and goodness, and that their humanness, if you like, is removed. And that somehow this lost image bearing is something that happens in time, something that happens in creation, and something that happens in history. And I think in terms of the biblical story and God pouring his grace and image bearing onto humanity, I can see the real value in that as well. And I don't say I see the real value in this without feeling the tension. I feel the tension, believe me. That's why I took a week to write this sermon. So coming to some kind of conclusion for myself, what is God's judgment like? And I offer this tentatively. I want to place the kingdom of God at the center, which means I want to place God, through Christ, establishing his sovereign saving rule on earth. His beautifying rule, what it began to look like in Capernaum and Bethsaida in the times when Jesus was walking around on earth. It looked beautiful. I want to place that at the center. Christ is coming to restore Vancouver and make Vancouver look beautiful. No more tears. This is done in part by excluding those who would threaten this shalom: Caesars, Herods, Pontius Pilates, and many others. And I define exclusion with confidence as separation from God and separation from God's renewed world. I define exclusion as separation from God and separation from God's renewed world. The exclusion of those who would threaten this shalom. That much I can personally say with confidence. It's really tough. And none of what I say, as I affirm judgment, I say easily. Even if I sounded like I was saying it easily, I wasn't. It is God's strange work. It is his alien task. Therefore, it should be hard to say, because it's hard for God to do.